Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over ahead of the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went ahead of the people. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, so that they may know that just as I've been with Moses, I will be with you. You shall, moreover, command the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, saying, 'When you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan.'" Then Joshua said to the sons of Israel, "Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God." Joshua said, "By this you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, Perizzite, Girgashite, Ammonite, Jebusite. And behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan. Now then, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man for each tribe. It shall come about when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, rest in the waters of the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan will be cut off, and the waters which are flowing down from above will stand in one heap." So when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan with the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and when those who carried the Ark came into the Jordan, the feet of the priests carrying the Ark dipped into the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks in the days of the harvest. The waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap at a great distance away in Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those which were flowing down toward the sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off, so the people crossed opposite Jericho. And the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel crossed on dry ground until the nation had finished crossing the Jordan. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, just as Israel was anxiously preparing to enter into a totally new chapter of life with many unknowns before them, you prepared their hearts and you prepared their minds and souls for this great new adventure. And as we stand on the threshold of a new year, Lord, I pray that you would help us to see some of the principles that you taught Israel, that we might stand on those principles and be encouraged as we face uncertainties of our own in the coming future. And so, Lord, may your Spirit guide us, encourage us, and challenge us to follow you more closely. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you could imagine our excitement if God clearly told us that noon, New Year's Day, noon our time, Jesus was coming to take us home. I mean, that's the hope of every believer. Imagine the excitement if we knew for sure that noon, New Year's Day, we were going home. The hope of glory, the hope of our faith, everything was going to be consummated on that day. Well, for Israel, there's a sense of that as they stand on the east side of the Jordan. God promised Abraham, "This land will be yours and your descendants forever." And that promise was passed down for four generations without it being fulfilled. Then they went to Egypt and were there for 400 years. That's longer than the United States has been a country, 400 years as slaves. And then another 40 years in the wilderness. And now the promise is before them. After all those years and all those generations, this is the people, this is the time. They can see the promised land across the river. No more desert wandering. No more water from rocks. No more tents, no more wandering, no more manna. Now they're going to have their own homes, their own farms, their own villages, their own vineyards, their own orchards and flocks and herds. They're going to settle down. It's going to be home. And so there has to be a lot of exciting anticipation. But Joshua reminded them that they had not passed this way before. Now, if we're looking forward to the coming of the Lord, that's nothing but pure joy, hope, and glory. And there was a lot of anticipation, the culmination of their hopes and dreams for the Israelites. But the excitement is certainly mixed with fear, uncertainty, anxiety about the unknown. They were not only going to inherit the blessing of the promise, but there would be trials, there would be tribulations, new trials, the need to trust God in ways they had never had to trust before. And as we stand on the brink of a new year, there lie before us new opportunities for growth and service and blessing. But there may be new trials, new challenges that we've never faced before. And is it true, sometimes we have trials and tribulations that are with us for a long time, and sooner or later we almost become comfortable with them. They're just not, maybe not pleasant, would rather not have them, but they're there all the time. We become comfortable. We're trusting the Lord constantly. But something new, a new trial, a new difficulty, a new challenge, that's a whole new thing, because trusting the Lord for something we've never had to trust Him before, that's hard. And as we stand on the brink of a new year, there may be plenty of those things in our lives as well. We face the unknown, and we can learn some lessons from Israel as we prepare to walk into the new year. Now, first of all, anytime we come to a crossroads in life or face a new trial or a new challenge or opportunity, it's good to wait upon the Lord. We don't really talk about that very much. And it isn't said in those words, but I think that's what God is telling Israel to do before they cross over. Joshua 3, 1 to 2. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and all the sons of Israel set out from Shittim, and they came to the Jordan, and they lodged there before they crossed. And at the end of 3 days, the officers went through the midst of the camp. And it was God said, all right, go right to the banks of the Jordan, or almost to the banks, and camp. Set up camp again and stay 3 days. Doesn't tell us why, but I'm guessing that God wanted them to just focus on Him, to wait on Him. And after all the waiting and anticipation of the promised land, with a promise waiting just across the river, there had to be part of it that was really, really hard. I mean, it would be very easy in the flesh to say, after all these generations, it's right before us, let's go, charge. You know, just get excited and go for it. And God is saying, slow down, wait. I just want you to wait on Me. And I think waiting on the Lord is simply to put our hope in Him, to not rush ahead in our own strength, but not turn around and flee in fear either. When something intimidating, something frightening, something challenging, or even exciting opportunity is before us, it's not a bad idea to wait on the Lord. And He may say, 2 minutes is enough, it's time to move. Or He may say, just wait for a few days or weeks or months. However the Lord leads, but to wait upon the Lord so we don't rush in our own strength or turn around in fear. God had Israel camp in view of their destiny for 3 days. And there's a sense in which that's almost asking children to get up on Christmas Day, sit in front of the tree in the presence, and just sit and wait for 3 hours. You know, be quiet, don't touch anything. That's not possible. But God is asking Israel to wait for 3 days. Isaiah 64:4 says, from days of old they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God beside You who acts on behalf of the one who waits for Him. Israel was not equal to the challenge that lay before them. They were not equal numerically or with military prowess or experience or equipment to the barbarians that inhabited the land. They needed to wait on the Lord and gain their strength and their confidence through their hope in Him. And we are not equal in our own strength or wisdom to give God glory, even in our ordinary tasks of every day, things that we do automatically every day. Yeah, we're able to do them, but to do them to the glory of God consciously, that takes the power of the Lord. And sometimes it takes the energy of His Spirit to open our eyes and say, you know, you're doing this for yourself or your whatever. But to do even our ordinary things for the glory of God takes the power of His Spirit. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. That doesn't mean you're not capable of doing physical things, but we're not capable of doing things for the glory of God that bear fruit in our lives without Jesus. And we certainly aren't equal to new challenges and trials that await us in the new year without Him. So we would do well to wait upon the Lord in prayer and reflection as we face the new year. And again, Isaiah says, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not become tired. They will walk and not become weary. And then in facing new challenges and the unknown, as we wait on the Lord, we should recommit ourselves to follow Him as well. Verses 3 and 4 of Joshua 3. And they commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God with the Levitical priest carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. However, there shall be between you and it a distance of about 2,000 cubits by measure, which is about 3/4 of a mile. Do not come near it, that you may know the way which the Lord, that you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. The Ark of the Covenant was symbolic of God's presence among the Israelites. So as the priest carried that ark in front of them, it was symbolic of God as leading them forward. They were, as they followed the ark, they were following the Lord. They had not come this way before, and it was imperative to follow the Lord, for He knew the way for them to go. And we haven't traveled 2016 before either, let alone tomorrow. And we don't always know which way we should go. We need to depend on the Lord and commit ourselves to follow Him. We wait on Him and follow Him. We follow the Lord as Israel did. They followed Him, first of all, by obeying the command to follow the ark. There's a command there. So we follow the Lord simply as we follow His commands in Scripture. But then as they followed the ark, what were they doing? They were following the presence of the Lord. And in that respect, we follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. We allow the Spirit to guide us using His word and using prayer to guide us and direct us. What if instead of telling Joshua to tell the people, follow the ark of the Lord and God will direct you. Instead of that, what if God had met with Joshua in the tabernacle or the tent of meeting and given him detailed written AAA directions. Here's a map of the whole area. Here's the highlighted route you're going to take. You're going to go to Jericho first. Then you're going to go to Ai. Here's the order in which you're going to go to these towns. Here's the number of troops you need. Detailed instructions on how to conquer the whole land. If God had done that, they would be absolutely presumptuous to leave those directions behind and just go off on their own. They needed to be willing to follow the Lord. And God has given us written directions. It's absolutely presumptuous for us to go off into the future, to go off into every day, thinking that we can handle it without following God's directions for us. God has given us written directions for life. And each new challenge, each new trial, each new opportunity challenges us to evaluate, does God have something to tell me regarding which way I should go? Jesus said part of our responsibility in discipleship is to teach each other to observe or to follow or obey all that He has commanded us. You know, the Bible is so much more than just a manual of moral instruction. It's so much more than just a manual for moral behavior. It's God's guidance and wisdom for all of life. And I think we often fail to apply Scripture to various details of life because it's a lot harder to search the Scriptures and pray and ask God to show us which Scriptures apply to this situation in my life, particularly when it's something that isn't black and white. You know, the moral directions and moral commandments God has given us are pretty easy. easy to understand, I should say. Do not lie, do not steal, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not commit idolatry, do not covet. Those are pretty black and white, and you really don't need a lot of study or Hebrew or Greek or interpretive skills to understand what they mean. But there are a lot of other commands and principles of Scripture that have multiple application, and it's a lot harder to take the time to study and pray and find out what Scripture has to say about the things in our lives that are not clearly delineated in Scripture. And so it's very easy for us to get lazy and just make up our own minds as to what way to go, what to do, or maybe follow the direction of culture. What does culture think about this? Well, everybody does this, so this is what I'm going to do. Or we might even study the Scripture a little bit and find a principle or a proverb or some command that seems to apply to what we're trying to decide. Think, oh, there it is, I'm done. When there may be more than just one perspective on the particular issue that we're facing. And let me give you, I'm going to take the opportunity to try to explain this using an example and hopefully bring about some principles that we don't often talk about Bible interpretation and application to our lives. There's a few of you that have asked me and some of the elders recently, what should be the Christian response regarding the Syrian refugees? Does the Bible have anything to say about that? I think it does. And not only does, hopefully explain, at least, I don't have a perfect answer. Some of you may disagree, that's okay. I'm just going to challenge you to get into the Scriptures and let God speak. And hopefully in ways you may not have thought about before. And that crisis may pass, but the principles I want to talk about can be applied to other issues as well. Well, as far as the Syrian refugees, the Bible says that we're to love even our enemies. So our response to them should be open the doors and let them in, right? I know of Christians that have said that. Some of you may think that. But not so fast. The Bible does say that we are to love our enemies, but there are times when the Bible appears to say contradictory things about the same context or situation, and we have to figure out which one applies or how they do apply or how to reconcile the apparent differences. Let me give you, I'm going to start with a secular example. We'll work our way back into the Bible. Let me give you a secular example, and I don't know if younger people have heard these before, but there's some American proverbs or wisdom sayings. For example, haste makes waste. What does that mean? Well, if you act too quickly in a situation without thinking it through, you may make a bigger mess. Take time to think through before you act. Think through the best way to approach the problem. Well, there's another American proverb. Maybe they're European, they were brought over here, I don't know, but they're old, they've been around a while. Another one is, a stitch in time saves nine. What does that mean? If you delay too long, the problem might get worse and you've got a bigger problem on your hand. You say, wait a minute. Haste makes waste. You know, don't do anything too fast, but a stitch in time saves nine. You better hurry up and get it done before it gets worse. What are you supposed to do? Which one is true? Well, they are both valid principles, but we need the wisdom to understand which one to apply in a given context. That may be difficult sometimes, but one or the other will apply to any given situation, or maybe you need to make a combination of approach with that. Let me give you a biblical example of the same kind of thing so that you see the same thing happens with Scripture. Do you remember when Paul and Barnabas got in a unfriendly discussion? A heated argument. Two men of God, leaders in the church, and they got into a big argument over what? Whether to take Mark along on the next missionary journey. Paul didn't want to take him. He was adamant. He should not go. Why? Because Mark had deserted them probably at a very critical time in a previous missionary trip. Maybe at a time when they needed him, depended upon him, and he cut out. He went home. He couldn't handle it. And Paul might be thinking, Proverbs 25:19 says, like a bad tooth and an unsteady foot. Who wants a bad tooth or a sprained ankle? That's not easy to get along with. Like a bad tooth or an unsteady foot is confidence in a faithless man in time of trouble. In other words, don't put yourself in a situation where you are critically dependent upon a person who's already shown themselves to be faithless, undependable. Don't do that. So Paul is saying, Proverbs 25:19, don't take him. What do you suppose Barnabas's justification for taking him might have been? Paul, have you ever heard of grace? Have you ever heard of forgiveness? You ever heard of a second chance? God gave Peter a big second chance, a whole lot of grace, and restored him to his apostleship. So which one is right? Well, you see, here's where it gets sticky. They both have biblical principles that have as a basis of their decision. And you know what happens when we have a biblical principle for the basis of our decision? We assume anybody who disagrees with me has to be wrong. Right? Why is anybody else wrong? Because I've got the Bible on my side. And so we don't listen to the other side, and lo and behold, the other one may have a biblical principle too. So what are Paul and Barnabas supposed? What should they have done? Instead of arguing, they should have listened to each other, and Paul said, oh, grace, I hadn't thought about that. Paul was a pretty good debtor to grace himself. And Barnabas might have said, oh, Proverbs 25, I hadn't thought about that. He did prove himself faithful. So maybe they could have worked out a compromise. Something that would have, or maybe they would have asked God for wisdom, which one of those principles to apply in this given situation with this particular person. So that's just an example of how arguments can happen between believers when we both have a principle, a biblical principle, that as a basis of our opinion. We need to listen because the other person may have a biblical perspective too. So now let me give you another scenario that requires simultaneously different biblical responses, not choosing between one or the other, not compromising between two, but requires two different reactions. From a biblical perspective, what is the proper justice for a murderer or a thief? Well, let's just stick with the murder. What is a biblical justice? Well, some people would say, well, we're supposed to love even our enemies, so we should love and forgive, and certainly not use the death penalty. And somebody else would say, well, now, wait a minute. Leviticus 24:17 says, if a man takes the life of any human being, he shall surely be put to death. So how do we reconcile these different responses? Both are valid and both need to be applied, but in different contexts. Let's say someone murders someone in my family, and I would need God's grace to do this. I can't do it on my own, but I know of believers that have been in this situation. A brother was murdered. And the sister, went to the prison and shared Christ with the man and told him that she forgave him. I am not to let Satan hold me in bondage to anger and hate. Vengeance is not mine, it's the Lord. As an individual believer, we are required by God to forgive. But God has ordained government, hasn't he? And what is government's responsibility? Government's responsibility is to uphold the law, protect its citizens, and exact justice when laws are violated. Romans 13:3-4 says, for rulers are not a cause for fear, for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So again, if a crime has been committed, it's government's responsibility to exact justice. In the case of murder, the Bible says there should be a death penalty. If that murder is, there's no question, there's no doubt, if that person has committed the crime, there should be the death penalty according to Scripture. But if it's involving me, I've been injured, I've been hurt, I need to forgive, but government needs to exact justice. So it isn't either forgive or execute justice, it's both. It just depends on who's responsible for what. As individual believers, I need to forgive. The government's responsibility is to uphold law and order and protect its citizens. Now, with that background, I think the question of the Syrian refugees is much the same. And I'm doing the best I can, trying to be objective. You may disagree. I would say we're at war. Whether our government has legally acknowledged that or not, when people are invading our land and killing our people, we are at war. And since we are at war, it's the government's responsibility to protect its citizens. And in this case, I think if the government's responsibility is to protect its citizens, it would be either to ban or severely restrict or very, very critically investigate the backgrounds of anybody that's allowed to come from areas where terrorists have already infiltrated these refugees and come to England, to France, to America, or wherever. But as Christians, we should support ministries that reach out to meet the needs of the refugees without exposing our nation to danger. I'm not aware at this point of a Christian ministry overseas, but I've seen a report. There are empty camps of thousands and maybe 10,000s of empty tents in Saudi Arabia waiting for refugees. They just don't have the personnel or the money to make it work. Maybe a Christian organization should get involved in that and provide. They don't have to come here. And I read this week about a very large church, and it would take a large church to do it, back east, that took the initiative to adopt one family from the refugees and bring them here. They took responsibility, they investigated, it was a family, they brought them here. There are ways for Christians to get involved, and as believers, we should pour out compassion and mercy and try to help. But the government's responsibility is to protect its people and to just open the floodgates, and obviously they've not been doing a very good job of background checks. And I don't even know how you can. I'm trying to keep my personal thing to a minimum here. But the Bible says the government's responsibility is to protect its citizens. So from that perspective, they need to be very, very careful or restrictive. If there are opportunities for us as believers to get involved in helping those people, by all means, showing the love of the Lord. So that doesn't answer every single detail or question, but I hope to show you that you can't just take one verse on difficult situations and say, that's my verse, I'm going with it. Love your enemies and forgive them. Okay, but there's other verses that come into play, and that's where it takes wisdom and prayer and dialogue and listening to each other to try to figure out all that the Lord requires of us in difficult decisions in our days, or in decisions in our own lives that are not clearly spelled out in the Scripture. We need to find the principles and pray for wisdom how to apply them. So the Bible has answers to more questions and issues than we think. And we, again, need to do the hard work of study and prayer to figure out how to apply the Scriptures in the issues of life. Well, getting back to Joshua, Israel followed the instructions of the Lord to Joshua, and they followed the personal leading of God as he led the priests carrying the Ark of the Presence. And again, we don't have a visual ark to follow or any kind of a visual cloud of glory or anything to follow, but we do have the Word of God and the Holy Spirit to guide us through our days. So we follow the Lord's Word and his personal guidance through the Spirit in this coming year. And just, I'll try to condense here. What I thought was really rather interesting, if you go back later and look at the details here, according to God's instruction to Israel for the normal traveling to the wilderness, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle and all the furnishings, they were sandwiched in, kind of in the middle of all the other tribes, almost to protect them if there was an attack. This is different. The Ark of the Covenant's going way out, two-thirds of a mile in front of all the nation. It's almost as if in this case the Lord is saying, I'm going out before you, I'm going into the teeth of your enemies, and if anybody's going to come after you, they've got to go through me, and that's not possible. The Lord was going in front of them, leading the way and assuring their victory. And in so many scriptures, the Lord says he's not only with us, but he goes before us. He leads us, he guides us, he protects us. So Israel spent time waiting on the Lord, they followed the Lord, and then they consecrated themselves. Verse 5. Then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. I think in consecrating themselves, and it may be different at different times, but the people simply reaffirmed their love for the Lord. They asked the Lord to examine their hearts to see if there was any wicked way within them that needed to be repented of and dealt with so that they're right with the Lord before they struck off. To consecrate themselves would be to reaffirm their commitment to follow God wherever he leads, to reaffirm their commitment to live for him day by day, and to strengthen the resolve to trust him when things got tough. So just to take the time to reaffirm, to recommit, to consecrate themselves, a good thing for us as well. Not only for a new year, but every day, for every new trial, every new challenge, even every new opportunity to consecrate ourselves, recommit ourselves to the Lord. And as we consecrate ourselves to the Lord and wait upon him and follow him in all of our paths, God exalts Christ in our eyes. Look at it. God exalted Joshua in the Israelites' eyes. Look at verse Joshua 3:7. Now the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. As Israel followed Joshua, they could see God is with him. He's telling us God's truth. He's leading us in the correct way. And God is doing miracles to affirm how Joshua is leading us. So as God was working through Joshua, Joshua was exalted in the eyes of the people. They trusted him. They respected him. They recognized him as someone through whom God was working and they could follow him. The exact same thing happens, I think, the Lord the Father exalts the Lord Jesus Christ in our eyes as we follow him and obey him. As we follow and obey, we see, oh, his way was right. I was afraid of going this way, afraid of the consequences of speaking the truth, of doing the right thing, and God honored that. And so Christ is exalted in our eyes as we honor him and obey him. We draw near to him and see that his ways are right. And that's really a blessing that you can't obtain by study, to have Christ exalted in our hearts and our minds. As we follow him, we see that he's true, that he's faithful, that he's good, that he's loving, and that his ways are right. Well, remember, no matter what you encounter in the new year, God's grace and leading, provision, deliverance is unique and appropriate for every trial, challenge we may face. In Joshua 3:11-13, behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan. Now then, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, a man for each tribe, and it shall come about when the soles of the feet of the priests carry the ark of the Lord into the Lord of all the earth, when they rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan will be cut off, and the waters which are flowing down from above will stand in one heap. Remember, Israel had not come this way before, And the generation alive right now had not seen the parting of the Red Sea. They'd seen God work. God provided water from rocks. He provided manna from heaven. He protected them. He provided for them in all kinds of ways, but they had not seen him part rivers and seas. And they had to be thinking, well, I've heard about this, but oh, I don't know. How in the world could God do that? And haven't we come to trials in our own lives where we have to trust the Lord in new ways? We say, all right, well, I know the Lord was faithful in this, and I know he provided for this, but this is a whole new thing, and I just can't see how God is going to do it. He does, doesn't he? Even though we've never seen it before, even though we don't understand it, God always provides in a way that is appropriate to our circumstance, in a way that honors him and provides for our needs. So we need to trust him. God is not limited by our understanding or lack of understanding. He's not limited by anything. Nothing is too difficult for him. And when the time came for Israel to move out at God's command, they had to trust and obey. You sing the song, Trust and Obey. It really, really is true. Most of the time when we obey, there's trust involved. You really can't obey very often without trusting the Lord that he's going to take care of us. He's going to provide. His ways are right. Look at Joshua 3, 14 to 16. So when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan with the priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and when those who carried the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priest carrying the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows its banks in the days of the harvest, the waters which were flowing down from above stood up and rose in one heap a great distance away in Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those who were flowing down toward the sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off, so the people crossed opposite Jericho. You might have missed it. I read that fast. But, you know, I think it's interesting. As the priests approached the Jordan, they didn't come up to the edge of the water and stop. And then God parts the sea and says, see, I told you I could do it. And then they go across. What the scripture says is when they came up there, they put their feet in the water. God hadn't stopped the water yet. God, what are you waiting for? He's waiting for them to take that step of faith. He promised to stop the waters, but he told them when the priests put their feet in the water, they had to take that first step of faith. Trust and obey. And we have the same situation so many times. Boy, it's a good thing to remember every time we have an opportunity to witness. Trust the Lord and obey. It's always tough, but trust and obey. Well, if God's grace is sufficient to meet today's needs, and it always has been for every day of our life, if his grace has been sufficient to meet the needs of the day, can't we trust him that his grace will be sufficient tomorrow? Trust him for future grace. Trust him for tomorrow, for this next year. As we put our trust in the Lord, not only for today, but for tomorrow, it gives us peace about tomorrow, and therefore it gives the Lord glory. And the sum of it all is the assurance we need to face an uncertain future, and that is that God is faithful. Joshua 3:17. And the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel crossed on dry ground until the nation had finished crossing the Jordan. God himself got the entire nation. Most estimates are about 2 million people across the Jordan without anybody except the first priest getting their sandals wet on dry ground. God promised and he was faithful. And we can carry that with us tomorrow and the next year and the rest of our lives or until Jesus comes. God is faithful. We may go through unknown and tough times, but if we're following the Lord, we're going in the right direction, and he will lead us safely home. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:12, for this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. As we trust the Lord for future grace, we know that as we've committed ourselves to the Lord, we can trust Him to deliver us safely home. And again, Jeremiah says, the Lord's loving kindnesses never cease. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you give us words of comfort and challenge, that you've given us your word, not just for moral commands, but for all of life. Give us the commitment to commit ourselves to you and your word. Give us the commitment to study your word and place it in our hearts and our minds, and to be committed to study it and pray through it and apply it to the different situations in our life. And when we think we know what you have told us to do, to trust you and obey. Lord, we do thank you for your great faithfulness. Thank you for your great love. As we face a new year with many frightening possibilities in it, may we indeed trust you, know your peace, and give you glory. And Father, I pray if there's anybody here today who's never received Christ as their Savior, that you'd open their hearts, help them to understand that no matter how good they may be, no matter how bad they may have been, your grace is more than sufficient, and we all need it. We've all sinned. We all need your grace, your forgiveness, through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. If you've never received Christ, Father, I pray that you might open their hearts to accept you, to receive your Son, Jesus, and trust in him, commit themselves to him as Savior and Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.